Thank you for listening. We hope Sunday you can join us again with Yellowknife Vineyard. Be blessed.
If you read it for the first time, you might feel like everything is upside down and that actually it's impossible to live like this. And then the more that you read the Sermon on the Mount, the more you realize that actually it turns everything right side up and there's no other way to live than like this. Now, those aren't my words. Those are the words of a hero of mine, G.K. Chesterton. But this is the kingdom ethic is really what we're busy with. It's really living in sync with God's rule and God's reign now. In other words, God's rule and reign as it is right now comes by a Sermon on the Mount kind of living. And this week, I want to focus on a smaller portion of the text that we looked at last week and a part of which I read to us again today. So ancient preachers, people who are Don's age and older, sorry, Don. Don's only a year and a half older than me. But people who are 20 years older than me and who've been preaching forever say that the only way to get people to get a message is to preach it twice. Relax, it's not the same message, but there are going to be overlaps. We're going to cover some smaller pieces in more detail. I'm rereading just from verse 17 to 20 of Matthew 5. Now, as I read this, I'm going to ask you to listen out for negatives and for positives. And when in a particular sentence negatives precede positives, you don't focus on the negative, you focus on the positive. So I'll highlight that for you as we go along. Do not think negative that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not, negative, come to abolish them, but positive to fulfill them. The focus there is the fulfilling of the law. Not what he has not come to do, but the fulfillment of the law. Then verse 18, for truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, negative, not the smallest letter, negative, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law, positive, until everything is accomplished. So the two positives we can take out of that so far are accomplished and fulfillment, and they mean exactly the same thing. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. How's that work? Matthew 5:18, for truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Let's open with a few questions. The one question is the same question I asked last week. When were all things accomplished? At the cross, at the cry, it is finished. At that particular point, moving forward, the law is no longer binding on us. There is none of the old in the new. None. I'm going to go into that again when we get into the teaching on grace, which we're going to do for 40 weeks moving forward after this. There is nothing of the old in the new. And that's the very point of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, where the life of the bread is in the yeast. And suddenly the yeast needs to be taken out of that bread so that the life from one loaf doesn't move on to the life of the next loaf. And the point of that is that there is nothing of the old in the new because it's given into the context of the new covenant. And the Exodus, moving out. Some of you will remember that. I'm going to reteach it. Second question, where do we find curses in Scripture? Curses? Exodus 20, expanded on in Deuteronomy 28. And that is an expansion of the Levitical, or rather the Leviticus legal code for Israel. But the point is that curses are found under the cut old covenant. Curses are found under the old covenant as it was cut. Are we under the old covenant or under the new covenant? We're under the new covenant. So are we under curse or are we under grace? Thank you. We are under grace. Now, I can't expand too much on this now, but if you've been taught something different or you're caught up in an obsession with trying to discern whether great-grandma read the tea leaves, can you please say with me, it is finished. Can we say that? It is finished. By all means, when you discover something in your family heritage, renounce it, but would you please move on? We are not under curse. We are under the grace of the new covenant. It is finished. It is done. It is fulfilled. It is completed. Now, when we get to verse 19 here, Jesus is adamant that the law and the prophets are extremely important. Don't set them aside as in say they're no longer relevant. But then in verse 20, we see that there's a righteousness coming that will surpass the law and the prophets, and that righteousness comes by their fulfillment, not by their dismissal. I'm not antinomian. I'm not dismissing the law. I want to put the law in its right place. Because the fulfillment of the law, the fulfillment of the prophets, the fulfillment of the Exodus, the fulfillment of Israel's exiles, the fulfillment of the tabernacle in the desert, the fulfillment and finality of the defeat of sin, sickness, and death, and everything else that you can think of in the Old Testament comes in and through Jesus the Christ. He is the fulfillment of absolutely every theme in the Old Testament. And here's the deal. This is how your righteousness will surpass that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. His righteousness is imparted to you and to me. And so our righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, because our righteousness is his righteousness and it becomes ours. Not in our external religious observance and compliance or even in our deeds. The law is vital. It serves a purpose. The issue is not to cast it aside. It's to properly understand its purpose, to put it in its proper place. And its purpose is that it reveals our brokenness, our depravity, our sin, our idolatry, and our helplessness to us. That is the purpose of the law. Here's a little test for you. When you wake up tomorrow morning, say, well, Lord, today I'm going to live like a legalist. I'm going to the Ten Commandments, and I promise you today, Lord, I shall not covet anything. Before you've opened the front door to leave, you will be coveting. Right? That's the one that Paul said got him. He said, it's impossible. It's not possible to keep this in thought, word, and deed. And that is the point of the law, because the law takes us to the foot of the cross where we say, Jesus, in thought, word, and deed, I cannot do it, but you have done it. He has done it. Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So we need to unpack what that means. Matthew 5:17, to bring it to fruition, to complete it. There's a move from the Old Testament emphasis on the letter of the law in the Sermon on the Mount to the heart of the matter, because it's always been our hearts that God has been after. The Greek for fulfill here, you can forget the word as soon as I say it, but not its meaning. The Greek for fulfill is pleroo. And pleroo means to complete or to finish or to bring to a promise or to a purpose or to fill up. Jesus did it, and the great cry of tetelestai from the cross, usually translated as it is finished, can equally accurately be translated as It is completed. It is fulfilled. It has been perfected. Or as Paul says in Colossians, it has been nailed to the cross. Jesus says he has paid in full that which was owing under the old covenant to the law. He has paid it. Why are you still trying to pay it? He has paid it. Don't go back to the Old Testament. The Old Testament is important. It's extremely important because it gives the history of Israel and Israel's redemptive history with God and tells us why Jesus is so important. But do not live in the Old Testament. We are a new covenant people. So if you still hold to a lot of grace and a little bit of law, or a little bit of grace and a lot of law, would you please lose it? Not the grace. Hold the grace. Hold the grace. Would you please lose the law? The law has fulfilled its all-important purpose. It still serves its purpose. It still shows us when we go to the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, how far we shall fall short of its standard in thought, word, and deed. And it still ushers us to the foot of the cross where we say, Jesus, you have done it. And then you find that as you submit yourself to Jesus who has done it, you kind of begin to comply with its standards anyway, without striving to. And that is the point of the Sermon on the Mount, because today is about Jesus actually assessing the law through the lenses of what he's teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. It's about the law and the sermon and saying, well, this is the law, but read through the lenses of the Sermon on the Mount. And so Jesus has done it, which is wonderful and amazing because I know that I can't do it. So there's an intentionality around the way that Jesus teaches here on the hillside. Matthew is the most Jewish of the four Gospels. It's essentially what's called a Midrashic Jewish teaching. And a Midrash is an investigative gospel. In other words, it's expository, it's an investigation. And this is clearly a Midrashic teaching. And Jesus is demonstrating and teaching throughout the sermon the Old Testament law versus him as the New Testament covenant or true north. And then he gives the ethic of this new true north. And what he's doing when he does this is he's pulling the disciples, the inner circle, closer to him, so to speak. And he does that by showing the difference between the letter in the Old Testament and the heart in the New Testament. And he's very, very clear that it is our hearts that God is after rather than external religious compliance. That's why he refers elsewhere in Matthew to the Pharisees as whitewashed sepulchres. Brilliant white on the outside, but corrupt hearts that led to secret private practices that oppressed other people. Listen to his words further in Matthew. This is how not to win friends and influence people. Woe to you, teachers of the law and you Pharisees. You hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. Teachers of the law and the scribes. It doesn't really require unpacking in any way. Religious show or external religious righteousness without submission to Jesus is pointless. It's a completely pointless, futile exercise. It's about submission to Jesus and saying, Lord, can I be one of these Sermon on the Mount people? Change me from the inside out, not by religious compliance. Let's get back to the sermon. The Sermon on the Mount includes some of the very best-known teachings of Jesus. Every word that Jesus uses here is intentional. It's the wisdom to live life by, not the rules to follow religion by. Jesus' message in the sermon is that God is our Father, and our Father is the one who cares and sees the heart, cares about and sees the heart, but does not care at all about external righteous deeds and religious observation. No one has ever seen God, says John, the gospel writer. only the God who is at Father's side, Jesus, and Jesus has made him known to us. God the Son makes God the Father known to us. The tone and the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount probably fell very radically on the ears of the disciples who are now gathered to hear him speak as he sits on the mountainside. The way that he taught is the very typical way that a senior teacher of the law would teach. He would sit, and then the disciples would gather around his feet. I think that's why Anita and Dave Ruiz sit when they teach, is the hope that we gather around their feet like disciples. A lot of Vineyard guys do sit when they teach. I prefer to stand because I'm a little bit more emotional than the rest of them, so I need to wander around and that kind of thing. But that's the way that a rabbi would have taught in those days. So Jesus doesn't change the format, but he does change the content of what he's teaching. And here as he teaches as any other Jewish rabbi would, but he's at the height of his popularity at this point in Matthew 5. Although his ministry touched the masses, he sees the need here to pull his disciples in more closely. And in a way, this teaching is focused on those who want to attach themselves to him more intentionally and to become truly good. Not just to look as if they're truly good, but to become truly good. The Beatitudes, the blessings, are about what it means to be truly, genuinely good. And it's the ones who intentionally want to follow him, who truly desire to be good, who Jesus takes aside to instruct here. It's quite possible here that in this sermon, Jesus spoke for a number of days as they were camped out on the hillside, and Matthew just records the highlights for us. They might have been camped out there for quite a few days. Let's look at some of the intentionality of Jesus as he teaches here. Exodus 19, verse 3 says, while Moses went up to God on the mountain, the Lord Yahweh called him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel. Thus you shall say. 6 times in Matthew 5, Jesus confronts scripture and tradition with these authoritative words. You have heard it said, but I say to you. But I say to you, Matthew 5, 22, 28, 32, 39, and 44. Here's today's lesson. The overarching purpose of the Sermon on the Mount was to bring the old law into the light of the new covenant. That's the overarching purpose. And the one who ushers that covenant in, Jesus. Here, when Jesus casts new light and new insight into Old Testament teaching, you will understand, I hope, why I say as regularly as I do that Jesus interprets Scripture for us. We read Scripture backwards through the eyes of Jesus. That's exactly what he's doing here. He's interpreting the Old Testament law through the lenses of his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Everything that we interpret in Scripture, we read backwards through the eyes of Jesus. Jesus, that's, by the way, stock standard evangelical teaching. Vineyard have really focused on that, but that is a stock standard evangelical teaching. Jesus is the one who interprets Scripture. Jesus expands on the Old Testament teaching, explaining that the way of the kingdom is radically different from the Old Testament in that God's people's behavior will not be based on a legalist quid pro quo kind of system, but would be based on changed hearts and the righteousness of Jesus, which he has won for us, supernaturally being bestowed on us, and we will live as these righteous Sermon on the Mount kind of people, these meek people, these humble people, these people who are poor in spirit, these people who hunger and thirst for righteousness, these people who are incorruptibly pure. Can you imagine if the world lived like that? The blessings of the Beatitudes show that what the world often regards as weak and is often despised by the world is blessed by God. I'm going to say something I said last week. These kind of rah-rah Christian programs, scale the mountaintop, assert yourself, be a man. Please would you avoid those things? Please would you avoid them? There is nothing of the gospel to be found there. By all means, pump iron if you want to, I do. But don't make it a matter of our faith. It's got nothing to do with that. That stuff is all based in the power of positive thinking. Lift yourself up by your bootstraps. Our posture is, oh God, pour it out on us. Make me meek, Lord. Make me humble. Make me thirst and hunger for righteousness. Make me incorruptibly pure and poor in spirit so that I know I can come to the foot of your cross. So he lifts out a couple of Old Testament teachings. Yeah, I'm going to lift them out. And then he assesses them in light of the new covenant, which was still to come. Here's the Old Testament teaching, do not murder. What does Jesus say about it? He says, don't even be angry with another person or insult them. What does that mean? That's a matter of the heart. Try to forgive people. Mend broken relationships. It's a matter of the heart, not your external compliance. We're not always going to get it right, but that's okay, because you can take it to the foot of the cross. But forget about not murdering. I mean, I hope none of us here have murdered anybody. But who can honestly say they've never thought, what did somebody say? I forget who it was. He said, I've never wished death upon anybody, but I've read a good few obituaries with a great matter of satisfaction, right? Who of us can say that we've never done that? It's a matter of the heart. Old Testament, do not commit adultery. New Testament, Jesus. Well, if you even look at another person and think, hey, that's not bad. Of course, none of us here have done that. I mean, in 33 years of marriage, I know Nita's never done that. And I've never done that. It's a matter of the heart. Because you're guilty of doing it in your heart anyway. In the Old Testament, divorce is allowed. In the New Testament, divorce is still allowed, but on the grounds that it is a matter of the hardness of human hearts. And then Christians go and they nitpick the law of, oh, you can get divorced if this, that, and remarried and not remarried. Why are you assessing it through the law? The focus there is it's a matter of the heart. It's the hardness of people's hearts. And there's a time where it's better to separate than to be together. I'm not going to get into that now, but there is such a time. Here's the big one. Old Testament, love your neighbor. Well, when you think back to the Good Samaritan, the teacher of the law says to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Why does he say, who is my neighbor? Because he knows what the standards of the law were. According to the law, the Old Testament law, if you were a Jew, your neighbor is every other Jew, and the chattel human property of slaves and servants of Jewish households. And you were only obliged to marry, or rather not to marry, to love or to have loving actions toward Jews and the human property attached to Jews. And he wants Jesus to say, well, you know the law. That's who your neighbor is. And Jesus doesn't allow him to do that. He makes it very clear that the very person you do not want to be your neighbor, the Samaritan, the despised Samaritans, they are your neighbors. Here's the deal. It's a matter of the heart. The very person you wish would not be your neighbor is your neighbor by the Sermon on the Mount. It's a matter of the heart. Jesus had radically different ideas from those in the Old Testament when it came to the subject of revenge. He told his followers that their love for one another must be unconditional. And they must never seek revenge, even although the Old Testament allowed for revenge within its legal codex. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Now, when you read the secular journalists about this, they have a wonderful showing of how hateful the Bible is. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The reality is, eye for eye, tooth for tooth is like for like. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whereas the other ancient Near Eastern cultures that surround, when you read their legal codex, you steal a sheep from me, the legal codex says, I take out your family, your clan, and burn your house to the ground. So even in the Old Testament, Israel were measurably ahead of their neighbors in terms of God's ethic. But Jesus takes it even further. He says, you've heard it said, like for like, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. Matthew 5, 38, 39, right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. So that is some of the Old Testament law interpreted through the lenses of the Sermon on the Mount. It is a matter of external compliance versus change of the heart. Some other important teachings that we're going to do as we move forward. The Sermon on the Mount is really like a summary of all of the most important teachings of Jesus by Matthew. And over the next few weeks, we'll find, amongst other things, these following very important lessons from the sermon. Firstly, possessions on earth are not important. Meaningful and spiritual treasures will be found by good people, Beatitude people, Sermon on the Mount people, and these will accompany us into the next age. Whereas all of your moolah, all of your gold, all of your investments, all of your silver bars, all of your cryptocurrency or whatever it is that you're into will not accompany you. You are aware of that. There's a huge angel. This isn't in the Bible, but I know that it's true. There is a huge angel that stands at the gates of heaven. And as you come in, he says, you put your bags of gold down there. He doesn't even give you a receipt for the gold. In case you want to check out later, you've just got to leave it there. It's not coming with you. You don't drag bags of gold into paradise. You've got to leave that stuff at the door. Then the second principle we'll look at is that people should not worry because God will take care of them. Oy, jeez, Lord. Do not fear. The most repeated phrase, both Old Testament and New. Do not be anxious. Do not fear. Why does God say it so much? Because he knows we are anxious and he knows that we do fear. And there's no judgment in that. But do not fear. The human condition is we do fear. Here's the only one I'm going to unpack today. People should not judge each other. Eesh. Now, I'm going to unpack this one because there's such misunderstanding in this area. It's hypocritical to judge others, and only God, in fact, only Jesus, because judgment is given to him, can judge. This is an enormous one for us, particularly in light of things like alternative lifestyles. Whatever your convictions on those things, the one thing we may not do is judge people who have chosen that way of life. Whatever your convictions are on them. Now, judgment is a term that really needs to be unpacked because there's only one Greek word for judgment, and that is krinete, which is to judge, which comes from the root krino. And it's a very broad term. It can mean, on the one hand, a magistrate making a judgment and setting you, Charisse, as the defendant free. In that case, that judgment is a freeing judgment. You get that? Is that okay? Do you get that part? There's a judgment being pronounced, but it sets someone free. It can't be that Jesus is referring to, right? Setting free. He's not saying you're not allowed to set people free. There's only one word. The context tells you which meaning it actually has. The second part of judgment is that it is a value judgment. And you and I make value judgments every day. It's a part of discernment. A value judgment says that at my age I don't wear pink, right? You just don't do that anymore. That's a value judgment. A value judgment actually says I don't agree with that lifestyle. Now, Scripture calls upon us all the time to make value judgments and to discern. So it cannot be that judgment that Jesus is referring to. So which judgment is it that he's referring to? There's only one judgment it can be. Only one. And that is the judgment unto condemnation. Who goes to heaven and who goes to hell? Please hear me. That is never given to us to make about anyone. No matter how our value judgments say, I don't agree with that lifestyle, the call as to who is in and who is out has got nothing to do with you and me, oh God, that you would have mercy upon me. You get that part of it? So I want to say this to you, whoever comes through those doors, we will love on everyone, anyone. Whether we agree with their lifestyle or not, the way that we work as a church and Vineyard churches work in general is everyone is welcome, not everyone gets to lead. That's kind of where our line in the sand is, okay? It's important that you know that stuff. But everyone who comes through that door, there's only one caveat. People coming through the door who intend harm upon the congregation are not welcome. That's the only person who's not welcome in this space, is somebody who comes intentionally to harm or to stir it up. We are allowed to and indeed called upon to make value judgments. And those judgments might lead us to say, I don't think I can agree from the scriptures with that particular lifestyle, but I can love you. But I can love you. Because it is our obligation, our privilege to love. In that value judgment, we should never say, nor indeed think, because this is, after all, a matter of the heart, that that person is going to hell. That is never, please hear it again, never our call to make. And any judgment in that direction can only ever be vested in self-righteousness. I am better than that person. Really? I know myself. I'm no better. Really? Furthermore, we can never, as in never, lose our privilege and our call and our obligation to love everyone, including those who we differ with wholeheartedly and unconditionally. That's the tension. The tension is we will love everyone. We don't need to agree with everyone. We are called upon to love. Then another aspect that we will get into further down the track is that God will help people who seek his help. God does not, as the popular saying goes, help those who help themselves. He also doesn't help those who don't want his help, who say, I don't believe in your God, right? The way to Jesus and the quality of eternal life is difficult to pass through because it means progressively I need to give up on myself. And that's like a narrow gate, right? You see the metaphor? I've got to give up on myself, and that's kind of a narrow gate because I know when I want to lead with a left, but I've got to give up on myself. That's a narrow gate. But the self-reliant route, the self-righteous route, the money-reliant route, the government-reliant route for that matter, is easy. It's like a broad gateway. It's like a boulevard. You can just take a stroll down it. Strut your stuff down the main road of Yellowknife. I see there's a men's fashion shop here now. So I'm going to close this now. So what we're asking is that God would make us a people who are truly good. That the righteousness and the justice that Jesus has won for us on the cross would infiltrate our lives and manifest as us being truly good Sermon on the Mount people who can love everyone, including those who we radically disagree with. And there is an incredible tension. We want to be Sermon on the Mount type people. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. And we're going to pray, come Lord Jesus, come Holy Spirit, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, pour out your Spirit on us as a congregation so that we will become a truly Sermon on the Mount people and that those eight Beatitudes will infiltrate us and be a part of us. Lord, we know they're not eight different kinds of people. They're eight characteristics that everybody filled with the Spirit of God is meant to display at a particular level as you change us from the inside out. We confess that there's some of those things that come easier to us than others, and we pray that you would soften our hearts so that we would become truly good. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.